John 1 and verse number 14. If you would stand, if you would, if you're able to this morning, just in honor of our Lord who gave us his word. And so I've entitled this John's Christmas Story, and we'll look at John 1, 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, thank you for your gift of your Son. Thank you that you gave him not only in birth, but gave him in death, gave him in perfect life. We thank you for all that he means to us and all that we have in him. And Father, I do pray for any who may be without him this morning, that they would turn to you in a genuine salvation. And Father, I pray you'd give strength now. Guide me as I proclaim your truth. May you be pleased with the presentation. Lord, may you be pleased with the reception, and may you get all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as Christmas comes, there are many opinions in our society about what we celebrate and what it means. And so I was going to run through a few of those before we get into what God says here. For some, they're more or less focused on Santa. And it does seem like he is everywhere at this season, in every advertisement, every mall, every store, and so forth. And it does go with the song, if he's everywhere, you know, and he supposedly knows who's been naughty and nice and all that kind of thing. I did see a picture the other day of a road sign someone had put up, and you know how sometimes you're heading down a road and it has your speed there? And so it knows whether you're over the speed limit or not. And if you were over the speed limit, it had the number, and then below it had naughty. And then if you were under the speed limit, it said nice. And so I thought that was an interesting thing. But it's interesting if you study out the idea of where Santa Claus, where St. Nicholas came from. There was a man, and I believe it was Armenia, that was given the title St. Nicholas. He was a real man, did good things in a country many, many hundreds of years ago, but that's pretty much forgotten. And what that's been replaced was in 1860s that Thomas More wrote The Night Before Christmas, and then there was an artist who rendered that in a newspaper, Thomas Nash, and so that morphed into what it is today. But I think most of us know that Christmas is much more than a plumped man in a red suit. And other people, if you're involved in retail, we had a lady in Wenatchee went to our church who was the manager at Walmart, and she literally had a hammock in the back room, and she did not come home for, I think it was 2 days, maybe it was just one, but she slept at the store because of the next morning and that was during Thanksgiving time, but she'd stay there at the store. So if you're in retail, it's all about sales and bargains and bottom lines, and we all love a bargain or two, and maybe we've endeavored to join in with all of that. But you know, something to remember, that though capitalism is based on Christian principles, when capitalism is successful, it seems to breed materialism and desiring for things, and that is not something that pleases God. So the commercialism and material greed that seems to go along with our Christmas season now is not the meaning of Christmas. Others misunderstand Christmas based on movies and television, and you know, the entertainment industry has never been a place to find your theology and find out spiritual answers, so we know that that's not where the meaning of Christmas is normally found. And then there are some Christians who, through research, that they have discovered, that they would say that history tells us that Christmas has pagan origins, and therefore we shouldn't have anything to do with the Christmas season. I would differ with that, and I would say yes, history does tell us that there are a lot of pagan festivals that came into being about that time and around Christmas season. It has to do with the winter solstice, and but that doesn't mean that everything related to Christmas is pagan. I would say pagans do paganism and Christians follow Christ, and I think there is a distinction. If you just look up the word Christmas and find out its origins, it really just means a feast unto Christ. And it's back in the Middle Ages, and I don't think there's anything wrong with having a feast time or remembrance of Christ. And then there are some who, what we would, some would call Bible scholars, and they bring more confusion to the whole thing, and they'd say, well, you know, really, you know, you talk about what the Bible says about Christmas, and, you know, it's, they would say it's not the right time, it's not the right season, it's, you know, it's they deny the miracles, they deny a lot of the angelic part, so they just sort of throw it and say, hey, this is not part of it. Now, let me say this, as far as the date for Christmas, there are some legitimate questions that are involved there. I personally think that if he was not born around that time, I think he was conceived around that time. And so he was born 9 months later. But either way, I don't think there's anything overwhelming as a reason to say this is not the proper season to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And really what it comes down to is, though the date may be you know, debated, the event itself, as a Christian, you know that this is still so. And so there's nothing wrong as this date has been handed down to us through ages, nothing wrong with saying, hey, let's decide, here's the time we will set aside to remember our Savior's birth. And so that's sort of how I look at it. And so we can celebrate, as it says in Luke 2:14, we can celebrate as heaven did when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It was interesting, my wife and I, for my birthday, our kids got us tickets to the Messiah down at Benaroya Hall, so we saw the Messiah. And Messiah is neat. If you've never really looked at the details, maybe all of us just know the Hallelujah Chorus, but if you look at the details, it's all just scripture being sung. And what was neat when we were there yesterday, a couple times, is that, you know, because the full choir and the orchestra and everything's playing, you know, I would I don't know if you heard me, but a few times I go, amen, amen. And I'm not sure people around me go, what is this guy doing? I mean, no, it's scripture, and it was truth, and it was God, and it was the Messiah. And I said, amen, amen, you know, and I didn't do it quite that loud. But it was pretty exciting. And to think about all the truth that was declared in that. And my wife and I were talking afterwards and says, you know, if anybody was listening, really listening, they heard the gospel. And there was one part, I'd never heard it done quite this way as far as the director. They sing 1 Corinthians 15, I can't remember the exact verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because it goes through his before he was ever born and what God was saying about him coming, and then about his birth and his life, and then about his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. And so all of those are part of the Messiah, and goes through that. But when they sang that part, he slowed it way down, and they said, for by man came death. And it was really emphasized, and he held it out. And then it was triumphant, but by Christ we're made alive. And I thought, man, that was good. And so that was a little bit of my amen right there. But anyway, it's a wonderful time, Christmas season, and I don't have any problem with celebrating at this time. And so we're going to look a little bit at to maybe clear away some of the confusion about who was this Christ that we talk about at Christmas. Who was he? And as you go through the Gospels, and just a big picture, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, really doesn't talk about the Christmas season at all. Doesn't talk about the birth of Christ, I should say. And that's because he focuses on Christ as a servant of the Lord. And a servant doesn't have any genealogy anybody cares about. So Mark never wrote about a genealogy. He wrote about his life, but he didn't write about his genealogy. And then we have Matthew and Luke, and they give Luke gives a genealogy of Mary, and tracing back that Jesus was physically descended through Mary's line, which does go back to King David. And then Luke gives Matthew gives Joseph's line, which he was the legal father, and so he was the legal one that would bring the descendant and the King David and so forth. But both of those. Matthew and Mark give us sort of an earthly perspective. Here we're Mary and Joseph, and we're espoused, which means in Jewish times that considered them to be married, okay, but they hadn't come together, hadn't consummated, hadn't had a day where they officially did their final ceremony and came together physically. And so before all that happened, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so she was still, though she was pregnant, she was still pure in body and pure in spirit. And God had placed in her womb the embryo of the Christ child. And so that prophecy was fulfilled from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Which Matthew tells us, and even that name itself means God is with us. And so in a sense, that gives us, though there's a lot of heavenly drama and the angels singing, but that sort of gives Matthew and Luke give us that earthly perspective. You know, here is this child and here is what happened on earth. Whereas John now, as you come to the book of John, it's almost like, and both of them talk about the earthly and the heavenly perspective, but John almost like, as he wrote a little bit later after the other three were written, that he wrote and he gave a heavenly perspective. He said, let's look at how God was viewing down upon all of these things, because there's in John's gospel, there are no manger scene. There's no wise men, no shepherds, no genealogy, no pregnancy, no angelic visions. There's none of that or visitations, but it was all part of God's plan and purpose. So again, it's not putting, saying those are not good. This one's better. It's saying it's just a different perspective. And so as we look at John and we talk about this time when Jesus came, the first four words there in verse 14, first six words, and the Word was made flesh. That's John's perspective on Christmas. The Word was made flesh. And so what is Christmas from God's perspective? What is he trying to tell us? What is that purpose in the long term? And so three truths this morning from John 1:14 about Jesus' birth, so we can see maybe a little bit more from God's perspective. So number one, God communicates himself in the flesh. Now, if you looked at John 1 and trying to find the name of Jesus, it's not even mentioned till verse 17, okay? And it talks about law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the title he uses for Jesus in verse 14 is the Word. And what is a word? Word is you're taking your thoughts and you're communicating them to someone else so they understand something. And so the idea is God says, I want to communicate to humanity. And so the Word was made flesh. That's the concept he's trying to get across. Now, if you think about who is this Word, why does he give that name? Well, you go back up to verse 1, I think it is, he's communicating, but notice what it says about the Word up in verse number 1. And so here is who this Word is. It says, in the beginning, okay, and if you're familiar with the Bible, what verse does that remind you of? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and so there's a purposeful connection there. So in the beginning was the Word. So there is an eternal aspect. It doesn't say at the beginning, in the sense of he was created at the beginning. So in the beginning, he was already there. So in the beginning was the Word. And then it says the Word was with God. Interesting that the word with there, that prepositional is the Greek word is pros. The word Greek word for face is prosopon. And so it does have an aspect that he was there, but he was distinct. He was looking God in the face in a sense. So he's different from what we'd say the first person of the Godhead or the Father, but he's with him. He's there near him, okay? So the Word was with God, and then it says, and the Word was God. So he's of the same nature, the same essence as the Father. And that's where we, this would be a verse you'd turn to if you're trying to figure out, what is God like? And then as you look in theology books, the triune God or the Trinity, and so it's one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead. And so this one just tells of two. So the Word in the beginning was a Word. He's eternal. He was with God. He's distinct from him, but he was side by side with him. And then the Word was God. And then in verse 2, it's interesting. It almost sounds like, okay, he's repeating this whole thing. And the same, this Word was in the beginning with God. Well, he sort of already said that. He's summarizing a little bit. But I think what he's saying, he says, hey, from eternity past, in the beginning, the Father and the Son, or the Word, and God and the Word, they were just in harmony. They worked in perfect harmony. They were together in everything. And that's why, folks, God did not have to create humanity to have fellowship. He had perfect fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had no problem of having and enjoying one another's company. And so there wasn't a need to do that, but they were in perfect harmony. Let me get back. I'll get off too far. So fellowship and harmony, and that's why Jesus said later in his earthly ministry in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. We're together in this. And then verse number 3, it says, all things were made by him. Okay, so the Word, he's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that would, I think it's interesting, and though it's not clarified in Genesis 1, but here it seems to imply something here that I think is neat. Remember in Genesis 1 it said, and God said, let there be light, or let there be, you know, the beast, and let there be, you know, man, and so, and it was. And I thought it's very interesting that it says, and in the, all things were made by him, as in the Old Testament it says, and God said. That's God's word. All things are created by the word. And so there's an aspect there that he created all things through the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's very God. He's eternal. He's distinct from the Father, yet he's in perfect harmony with the Father. He's the creator. So all of those things are true. And so you come to verse 14, and this same word, this expression of the mind of God, the thought of God, became flesh. Was made flesh. It doesn't mean he ever lost his deity, but on, to, you know, in addition to that, it was added that he had human flesh. And so this is what the Bible would call incarnation. Okay, in means in, this like English, car, carn, that's where we get flesh, okay, chili con carne, okay, it meant there's flesh with the beans. So incarnate, eight means to be or to function as, and so God's telling us that when the word is how God is embodied and functions in human flesh. God says, I want to communicate to you. I want to tell you about me. And so the way he does it through the word, the written word, but he also does it through the fleshed out word. He does it through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm trying to communicate to you. If you had a friend who maybe they spoke English and let's say Spanish or English and Russian or something, and so you could communicate them if they spoke English, but maybe you didn't know the other language and they started to talk to you, you'd say, what are you saying? I don't understand because I just know English. Well, God looks down at humanity and because of our fallen nature, he says, you don't understand me. I'm infinitely holy, and you just don't seem to understand that because of your fallen nature. You're almost blinded to that reality. And so God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come and talk to you. I'm going to communicate to you. I'm going to let you know exactly what I'm like by coming down in human flesh because I want you to know me. I want you to understand me. And so that's been God's grand desire from eternity past. It's always been. God says, I want to reveal to you who I am and what I'm like because I want to bring you back to myself. And that's really the second point. So the first point, God communicates himself in the flesh. The second thing we see, I'm going to call it God comes himself to bring fellowship. In other words, God didn't just sit up there, as I said. You know, he's come. And so the next phrase says, so the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Isaiah 7:14 says, remember his name is shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so God is with us. That's a reality of who Jesus is. You could say that's the same as the word. God is coming to communicate. God is here. God is come. That's the Emmanuel. That's Jesus Christ. That's the word. So all of those truths are all fit together. And then it says he came and dwelt among us. And so I want to focus on that word dwell and how God wants to dwell with us. And in that communicating that word, and so the first thing I want to look at is the Old Testament picture here, and I'll show you where I get to that. God coming to be with man. The word dwell, it found elsewhere in the New Testament, the dwell is a verb form of what's translated over in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's translated there tabernacle or tent, okay? And this means, so why did God want to come tenting among us, you know, to tabernacle among us? And so thinking of that, I think if you're thinking of the scripture, you think tabernacle. When was the Bible tabernacle? What's that? Oh, yeah, the Old Testament. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 25 just a moment. Exodus 25. So again, that dwell is a verb form of the word that means tabernacle, which is really a tent. So Exodus 25, this is when Israel is God's giving them directions through Moses. Here is what I want you to build, and here will be the place of worship. So Exodus 25, and the first few verses here, verses 1 through 7, gives all the materials that are needed. And then verse 8 says this, notice in Exodus 25, verse 8, And let them make me a sanctuary. Now, what is the purpose of this sanctuary, which is going to be the tabernacle? He says that I may, notice the word, dwell among them. This will be the place where I meet with them. I'll be in the tabernacle. If you jump down a little further, down to verse number 22. Now, the previous part to this is, here is the furniture that I want you to make. That'll be part of that tabernacle, all the various things. And then verse 22 says, and there, again, notice this, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So you remember the ark of the covenant was on top of the the mercy seat was on top of the ark of the covenant, which was more or less like about a little bit different sizes, pretty close. But it was hollowed out, and then the lid on top of it was the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, there was two angels, and the two angels touched wing to wing as they were over that middle. And God said, "I'm going to meet with you right on top of the mercy seat." And there's a whole lot of symbol and pictures in that. It's a wonderful thing, though it was an actual place. But here's the thought I want you to see. So God says, "Hey, I want to dwell with you." And verse 22, "I want to meet with you. I want to commune with you. I want to talk to you." And how did God demonstrate himself there? You remember the pillar in the wilderness, the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night, and that demonstrated God's presence was there. And what's interesting when you, just reading recently through Numbers, remember the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp, to the east of it, which was the side in which you made the entrance, there the priests were, and then there was a tribe from the tribes of Levi on one side, another tribe of Levi are broken down, they were all tribes of the tribe of Levi, three different families, and they were on the other three sides, and then from there was three tribes out here, and three tribes out there, and three tribes out here, and three tribes over here. And why did he do that? He said, because in your midst, right in the center of your life, I want to be there, and I'll meet with you because I want to commune with you. That's my whole purpose. I want you to have a relationship with me. That's what God's always desired. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and I think it's a picture of why he tabernacled among us. He said, I want to talk to you because I want you to bring you to myself. I want you to be with me. That's always God's purpose. Man's fallen nature in our sin, we've broken our fellowship with God, and we can't restore that in our own works, so God says, I'm coming to get you. And so he came down in that form of flesh. So he left heaven to perform his mission so we could have a personal relationship with him. So, but now I want us to look at the New Testament. So this word dwell, okay, and just going the Greek word behind that word. And so go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. It's interesting, way back at the beginning and then near the end, and God's purpose is seen in both of these. So this word, like I said, the Greek word, the verb that's translated there and dwelt among us, okay, that verb comes from the word tabernacle, the noun form of that. But there's only four times that the verb is used, and it's, five times if you count the part in John. And then the other four times are all in the book of Revelation. And I thought that was very interesting, and we're not going to turn to all of these, but twice it was used for people who were dwelling in heaven, okay? So they're just dwelling there, that concept of dwell. And then twice it uses for God dwelling with his people who are in heaven, and we're going to look at the last one here in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, and I thought this was interesting, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's camping with them. He's there. And notice the next phrase, and here's our term. He will, that's God will, dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God says, I'm going to... So the second point, the New Testament usage, is God taking man with him. So God says, I'm coming down here. We see that in the Old Testament. I'm coming down to be with you so we can have a relationship. And then one day I'm going to bring you with me. And so every time the word dwell, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about people being there. It's talking about, you know, one time it's talking about the devil cursing those who are in heaven, who are dwelling there. And so God says, you know, that's why the Messiah came. That's why we have Christmas. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, speaking of his life and ministry, dwelt among us. There's never been a time or age or a place or circumstances when God was not seeking to bring us to himself. People say, you know, because of the wickedness of man, they say, well, how can there be a good God when there's so much difficulty in life. And we need to stop a moment and realize, as was in our cantata last week, that it's not because of men, or not because of God, it's because of men and their sin. That's brought the catastrophe we have here. And God in His grace is not changing it right away because He must deal with sin. But God's ultimate purpose in all of that is, says, man, I'm coming down here so I can bring you to myself, so that I can take you where I am. That's what Jesus said in John 14, where He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will bring you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That was the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us so He could connect with us to bring us back to Himself. And that's what God's grace is all about. And so the heavenly viewpoint, that's not just what we need. That's what God says, I want to do. In fact, go back to John chapter 1 again. Notice what He says there in John 1. And back in verse number 11. And this speaks when Jesus came. He came unto His own. We're speaking of really not as just a born, as birth time, but a little bit later. But we see this all through His life. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. It is interesting, and next week I'm going to talk about the wise men, but it is interesting to me that when the wise men came to Jerusalem, that no one there had a clue that He was coming, except the wise men. The people in Jerusalem, the King Herod, he obviously was a Gentile there, but he didn't know. And then when He calls the religious leaders and say, hey, where is He that is born King of the Jews? And so they look it up in the Scripture and they find in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And no one, it seems like, at least by the narrative, no one seems to follow them to Bethlehem. They're not even curious. God says, I gave you myself. And you didn't want me. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And we know ultimately that would point to the cross. And people sometimes get, you know, they get upset, well, the Jews crucified Him. It was the Romans who crucified Him. It was the Jews who set Him up to be crucified, as far as turning Him over. But I thought, you know, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. No, the narrative is just all about the human heart. It's not about Jew or Gentile. It's just about the human heart. And the human heart does not naturally say, yes, Lord. That is the response of a redeemed heart. And so we come unto His own, and His own received Him not. But it continues on, notice verse 12. And the blessing is, but as many as received Him, to them, those who respond to Him, those who would recognize themselves as a sinner and Him as a Savior, though as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, in the sense of he transforms a life so that you can live in a new way. See, salvation is not just about going to heaven, though it is. It's also about a transformation of your present heart. If people would just stop a moment, and some people are very much, how would you say, introspective. And you can condemn yourself quite quickly. And other people, we just, you know, it can hit you in the face, and you just keep going. I mean, it doesn't affect you. You say, man, I'm still got it on. I'm still on top. Everything's going fine. I don't know why I told you that. I just illustrate something else. I can't remember now. It was not in my notes. I know what it was. So God says, hey, when I redeem you, I give you power to be what I want you to be. Because you are not, if we would, here, I know where I was going. If we're just honest with ourselves, honest with how we do when things don't go our way. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I will just, but if I asked you, if you work somewhere, anywhere, did you have any bad thoughts to anybody else at work? If you drive the freeway I-5 from here to there for 45 minutes, do you ever have a bad thought of anybody who cuts in front of you? Has that ever struck you? You know, as you maybe read the internet or read a newspaper or watch the news or something, have you ever been infuriated by somebody who didn't do anything to you? Man, you're upset at them. And you know, you say, well, I know, and there's a lot of reasons. But what I'm saying is, sometimes we don't realize that God just—he doesn't just save us to go to heaven. He saves us to transform our hearts. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, goodwill from God to humanity, so that they can have peace in their heart, they can have serenity there, but they can also live in peace with others. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 13, which are born, not of blood, it's not through their parents that you get redeemed. It's not by the will of the flesh, that means you just work it up, hey, my good works are going to do it. He says, nor of the will of man, that would be someone else. You can't have a holy person somehow tell you, hey, you're saved. It's not by their will either. He said, but of God. I hope you've been born again. I hope you've responded to the gospel. I hope you've trusted Christ so he can transform your heart in the present and transform your destiny when you pass. But there's one other thing that he says here, and it goes along with that. So God communicates himself in the flesh. God comes himself to bring fellowship. And then last of all, God demonstrates himself with fullness. The rest of verse 14. So let me read it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was veiled in flesh, as the songwriter put, Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You can still, because he's still divine, he's still there, as Colossians says, that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is totally human, but totally divine. And those are truths. And so he says, he's come so you can behold his glory. The glory of God. He wants you to see that. But it's not the same glory as one would see if you stepped into heaven and the majesty and the brilliance and the light, as the Bible says, that God dwells in incomprehensible light. So it's not speaking of that, but he still declares his glory. Over and over, don't turn here, but Isaiah chapter 40 talks about, and the glory of the Lord. No, I'm sorry. I'm going to read it because it's so good. If you want to turn there while I'm turning, that's fine. But it was the reason I'm thinking about it, because it was part of the Messiah yesterday, and as I was going over my notes, I thought, yeah, that's awesome. Verse number 3 of chapter 40, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. That was part of John the Baptist's message, preparing the people for the Messiah's coming, Jesus Christ. It says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The picture there is a highway for our God. Okay, if there's a high place, you knock it down so that it's just straight and level. If something's crooked, you fill in the gap so it's still straight. You take away the rough place, you take away the hills, you take away the valleys, you fill them in so that there's a highway. And then verse number 4-5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God's glory is seen in the Word becoming flesh. And as he dwelt among us, we can see what God is like. And so go over to Mark chapter 2. Let me just show you how part of his glory was displayed in Mark chapter 2. And really how he is God in human flesh, but just his compassion, his tenderness, how he worked. Mark chapter 2, this is one of my favorite miracles. It's near the very beginning of his ministry, and there was a reason for that. But it says in verse 1 of Mark 2, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And there was a place, I think, was his hub of ministry in Capernaum, where he did a lot of, that's up in Galilee, where he did a lot of, so he was in the house. And straightway, or immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. So I have the idea, he's in a house, and you may have the idea of not just, you know, okay, well, my door shuts and closes and everyone's out and in and so forth. It's probably more of a courtyard area where it was covered, but still somewhat open air, but there was people everywhere. And you couldn't even come to the door, the entrance. I mean, it was like, here's the entrance, and there's crowds out from the entrance. And so there's people there, people inside, people outside, everywhere. Okay, so get that idea. And Jesus is preaching the truth unto them. Verse 3, and they came, and they're come unto him, bringing one sick of palsy. That means someone who is paralyzed, and he was born of four. So four guys were probably on some kind of stretcher type of thing, and here's this guy who has paralyzed, and the two guys in front, two guys in back, and they're carrying him. And they said, we got to get him to Jesus. And so verse 4, and when they could not come nigh or near unto Jesus, him, for the press, because of all the people that were there, they decided a new route. We'll go to plan B. They uncovered the roof where he was. Remember, they didn't have, you know, the roofs like we have. They were somewhat thatched sometimes and so forth. And so there was an opportunity to break that apart, which wouldn't cause it too much of a turmoil. So they uncovered the roof where he was, where Jesus was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So apparently they had some rope with them, or maybe gathered some and says, hey, let's go to plan B. And so they four corners of it. And so all of a sudden, you know, this, can you imagine just a moment? I mean, I'm sure it stopped the message for just a moment as some debris was coming down and, you know, looking at it. And so it'd be right. They calculated, you know, they're looking in there. How, where's Jesus at? Okay, he's about that far. Okay, let's, okay, we calculate. Okay, I think he's about right here. Okay, so they broke it all up, and it's stopping things, and all of a sudden, you know, elevator letting down, you know, and I'm sure it was jerking a little bit as they tried to let the rope down on both sides and letting that down. And so as it comes down, as the guy lands in the middle there, notice what it says here. They let down the bed where the sick of the palsy lay, and when Jesus saw, I love this next phrase, their faith. So the faith of the man with palsy, but also the faith of the one who is letting him down. And I think Jesus said, okay, I'm going to meet this man's needs, his greatest need, and his greatest burden. It wasn't that he was paralyzed, because Jesus said, when he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You have a relationship with me now. You're forgiven. And I'm sure that took a little burden off that. But notice what happened after that, the response. But there was certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, from the reasoning of those religious leaders, they were absolutely correct. A person cannot declare to another person, your sins are forgiven. In other words, you're eternally saved. You don't have any problem, anything to worry about from this day forward. If all you are is a person and more or less says your sins are forgiven you, if I declared your sins are forgiven you, I can't do that. And so they were right. It's someone who's acting as if they were God. So that would be blasphemy if someone was not God. And so Jesus answered him. So notice what he responds. So immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning within themselves, reasoning this way, this is how they were thinking. And so that was revealed to him. Jesus understood that, and he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? And then he gives this question in verse number 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Now, when he says, is it easier to say? And what he's getting across to this is, how can we verify what is being said? Okay, so if someone says your sins are forgiven you, how can you tell at that immediate time that their sins are forgiven? I mean, that's an eternal, spiritual, unseen thing if sins are forgiven. You can't see that. But if someone says, someone who's paralyzed and says, arise and walk, that can be verified at that very moment because that person gets up and walks. Okay, so he's saying, okay, I'm going to talk about two things that only God can do. Only God can take someone who's paralyzed and immediately as the words are spoken, they can get up and walk. Or is it this, say thy sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. So let's find out who Jesus is. I want you to think about me. I want you to consider this. So he says, I want you to think about what I'm about to do. Verse 10. But, and this was, you know, he didn't stop talking, but verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, hath that authority, hath that ability on earth to forgive sins. Okay, I want to prove to you I can forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, so now he turns back to this man who was paralyzed. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. Verse 12, and immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them, insomuch that they all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So the essence was Jesus said, okay, I want to prove to you that I have power to forgive sins because I'm going to raise up someone instantaneously to walk. Jesus proved his deity, his authority, to forgive sins by doing something else only God can do. And they beheld his glory. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ. First, his compassionate heart to forgive sin, then his power and authority to actually do it, which was there, and he demonstrated it by some other miracles that he did. So remember, Jesus' miracles was not just for ooh and ah, but it was so people could behold his glory, the glory of God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Folks, understand, the Lord is often, you know, he said in the Old Testament, come, let us reason together. Let us think about this. And over and over, from beginning of time till this very day, the Lord is talking to people and saying, would you try, would you investigate me? Would you look at me? Would you consider me? Would you think about me? Because I want to demonstrate to you that I've come here to save you from your sins and bring you back into fellowship with me. It's interesting. I remember talking to someone once, and I said, well, why don't you... Let's do this. Why don't you read the Bible? And I told him where I'd have him read, and then we can talk about it. And he didn't want to. And part of the reasons we found out, because he didn't really want to. It's almost like, well, I don't really want to figure out God, because it makes me uncomfortable. And I thought, wow, how sad. See, God invites us to get in the Word. God invites us and says, I gave you a written record so that you could see what my son's like, so you can see what I'm like, so you can understand who I am and why I've come. And so an honest evaluation of his earthly ministry, we would see that Jesus is God. But notice as it continues down. In fact, let me share one other thought. I thought it's very interesting. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this in verse 37 and 38. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That we are together in this, that at the very beginning of time, that the Word was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that we've always been in harmony. And my works prove that we're still in harmony. We're still there together to display his glory. So I invite you this morning, you know, if you do not know Christ and you say, well, I'm not ready to make any kind of decision, I would urge you, get in the Bible, start in John's Gospel and just investigate, look, consider. Ask the Lord, Lord, if you're real. I'll probably share it next week, but I heard just a story there that this was in Iran. In Iran, seeing many people come to know Christ in a place where obviously Islam is very strong. And a girl was about to take her life and she said, God, if you're real, would you do this? And God did. And she came to know Christ. And you know, it's just, I mean, God is working, and he's saying, come on, investigate, look. And maybe some, maybe here, and you know Christ, your Savior, but there's some things you just question God about. Just stop and look and say, God, would you show me your power? Would you show me your truth? And reveal your Word. Open my eyes to what you are like. And he will. So the fullness of deity on display is what that tells us. But something else, I'm going to call it the fullness of his concern is demonstrated. So back in John, as we continue there, so we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, uniquely that of the Father, and we know they're together, as the first verse says. And then last, it ends with this, full of grace and truth. God with us, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. It's interesting, a number of people who have studied the Bible believe that phrase of grace and truth goes back to Exodus, and don't turn here. Exodus 34 and verse 6, that's where Moses says, Lord, help me, give me, again, let me see your glory. And God says, you're not going to see my fullness and my glory, but I'll show you my backside. And when God came through, he saw sort of a brilliance, but he didn't see that. He heard God speak, and God preached to him and said, here is what I'm like. And so John 34:6, one of those characteristics that God declares to Moses, he says he's abundant in goodness and truth. And that may be part of the concept here. He's full of grace and truth. Just like the Old Testament says, so the New Testament reality of God, he's full of grace and truth. So relating to humanity and grace, that's what he does. Christmas says he came down to declare goodwill toward men. God is just plain old good. He loves us. He cares for us. Now I got some scripture there. Let me just share this with you. In the Old Testament, you know, back to the tabernacle. And you remember the tabernacle was set up. There was, I think it was about 15 by 15 by 15 by 15 high, approximately that where, and I may be thinking of the temple, but that was the most holy place in the temple, or in the tabernacle itself. And then the holy place, which was outside of that, was about 30 by 15, so it was a little longer room and had three pieces of furniture. And then in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and so forth that I explained a little bit earlier. But when God was first, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place. But there's an interesting statement as it talks about the sacrifice that were done in the most holy place. And in verse 16 of Leviticus 16, it says these words. Make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Well, I thought it was for their sins. And it almost says it's like God's saying part, and this was, there was other reasons, and it dealt with sin and so forth. But one of the things he said, you know what, this sacrifice, part of what I'm doing, I'm cleaning up this mess. And it's not a mess because that was made as God wanted it. But he says it's been made unclean because Israel is just unclean. And I thought, well, what, they don't do anything there. All it is a sacrifice there. And what God's saying, just the presence of sinful people made my tabernacle unclean. So part of on the Day of Atonement, part of its purpose is to make an atonement just for the... you're out working on a car or something, you come in, your hand's a little greasy, or maybe you're out in the dirt or something, and you come into the house and because your wife said, hey, it's lunchtime, and you come in, and she says, what does she say to you? Wash your hands. Get cleaned up. It's time to eat. Because you don't just go, yeah, you know, I mean, you do if you're out by yourself sometimes. But you know, if you're with your wife, you get cleaned up. My wife goes, no way, you don't do that. Yeah, that's, I mean, don't you guys? How many? Okay, there's enough heads nodded. My wife's never going to talk to any of the men again in this church. No, I'm just joking. I forget where I'm at. Oh, so there, you need to get cleaned up. And so the Day of Atonement, there was an aspect where the whole thing was, and so God says, I'm making this atonement for this holy place as well, just because of the influence of all the uncleanness of humanity. And I thought, you know, the Lord Jesus was the Holy One of God. When the angel talked to Mary, said that holy thing which shall be born of thee is called the Son of God. When demons recognize Jesus in Mark's gospel especially, he said, we know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And really, John chapter 12 quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and says, this was what they did before he came. The angel said to Jesus, holy, holy, holy. Jesus was holy, he came. And when something's holy and something's unholy, they don't fit together. And yet God came down because we're just marked by sin. And he says, I came to redeem you. I came to take care of your unholiness so that the holy God and sinful man can be reconciled. How? As the Bible says, he's a mediator between God and man to bring us back together. And that was the only means by which you and I could be saved. And so he's full of grace. Grace to give us what we don't deserve. And then second of all, it's relating to humanity and truth. So he's full of grace and he's full of truth. Full of truth. He's truthful. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's faithful to whatever he says. All of us have had people that tell us one thing but don't do it. And maybe they're not out and out liars. Maybe they just didn't have time, or you know, their character is not what it should be, and they just don't, you know, they're not competent in fulfilling what they said. But God is full of truth. And because he's full of truth, he tells us the truth. And he says, you know, you're a sinner and you need me. He's full of truth. He tells us like it is. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And so he's come to us full of grace to forgive us, but full of truth to tell us in all honesty, I want to rescue you. If you're here this morning and have yet to be rescued from your sin, Jesus has come to buy us back. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not just us giving gifts to one another. It's God giving the ultimate gift to us, and that's salvation in Christ. But it's not ours until we accept it, till we receive it, till we make it our own. Because there's no backup plan, folks. There's only one with the authority and ability and power to save us from our sin. And that's Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. So again, I hope you've responded to him, because God says, you know, I've come down here. I'm coming to be with you so that one day I can take you to be with me. But while I'm here and what I've done here on this earth, you need to respond to that. You need to accept that. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Have you done that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your desire. Thank you for the reality of Christmas from your perspective, that you have come to rescue us. You have sent your Son, who is full of grace and full of truth, to save us from our sin, to bring us back unto yourself.